I've announced the subject for this evening. It's one of topical interest. No one is present, I'm sure, but who has at some point in the news, broadcasts, has heard about Iraq and has had serious thought about that part of the world. And the subject is not only one of topical interest, it's also one, I believe, as we search the Scriptures more and more with reference to the end time, it becomes significant and important to us. So I'm glad you've been able to come. We are going to take this mini-series over two nights. Tonight we'll be looking at the introduction to the subject, the setting in Scripture for looking at this country now called Iraq, as the Bible sets forth the description of things at the end time. And then next Lord's Day in the evening, we will be looking at the unveiling of wickedness. There is a system of wickedness already at work in the earth. It's called in the Bible the mystery of iniquity. The teaching of Scripture is that it's hidden from view. Men don't really see it. That really means that people see political initiatives. They see changes that take place throughout the countries of the earth for one reason or another. They see the appointment of this ruler or the putting down of another. They only look at things on the outward. They don't see the general trend that there is, how things are converging, moving to a very definite end as the Lord brings this age to a close. There will be then the lifting of the lid on wickedness, and at the last, just before the Lord comes, a manifestation of that wickedness. And we will see what connections Iraq has next Sunday night, God willing, even with that very development. We're reading only a few verses tonight, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, first of all. The Apostle Peter was present with our Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration. He shows to us here that with the others, he definitely heard God speak from heaven. And then he will use that as a background for certifying that Scripture itself, the written Word of God, is the authority for the Christian, the authority that he uses in his life, and the guide that he has in reference to how this world is developing. Let's look at it anyway in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Here the apostle is saying, "We have told you about the coming of the Lord." And no mistake. He suggests that what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was like a type of the second coming, an experience ahead of time of what would occur when the Lord would appear. "We were eyewitnesses," he says. "Moreover, eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he is the King of Kings. For he received from God the Father honor and glory." That's where the majesty comes in. "When there came such a voice." And sometimes you could single out certain words in the verse for emphasis. Here, let me suggest the three little words, "such a voice." Think of the experience of the apostles on the Mount when the Lord Jesus was transfigured in his glory before them. "And there came such a voice." If one were to be present on such an occasion, you would have to say, "Now, as God speaks from heaven, I never could obliterate from my mind that experience. There was such a voice." It was the voice of God. "When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now he moves from that to the written word. And the apostle says of that written word, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And that just means the prophets of old time didn't decide for themselves what they would write, but they were prompted by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote. For, verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will, by the inclination of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. We'll keep our Bibles open there, and let's ask for the help of the Lord tonight. Do pray. Let's ask the Lord to speak. Lord, tarry among us. Give us all help from heaven. How much we need wisdom, the preacher, needing wisdom to speak, needing wisdom to know the mind of God every second that he stands behind the sacred desk. The man, the woman, the young person in the pew, needing the mind of God, understanding the Scriptures, remembering for long, long years after this time the things the Lord has said. Let us, Lord, benefit tonight. Let us all benefit. Let us benefit enormously. Let us benefit not only in the way of learning, but may we benefit in heart and in spirit following the Lord. Speak to every soul tonight. We remember those who don't know the Lord. Bring them to Jesus' feet. O Lord, cement us together. Bless the word. Plant it in the heart, way beyond the reach of the devil. Glorify the Lord Jesus. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. Give attention, if you will, to the words in the verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. There are some details from the verse 19 that I wish to stress for you. First of all, the only light that we have on the future is in the Word of God. This is the light that shineth in the dark place. Secondly, we can be absolutely certain that the Bible is right. Right in every detail, right in history, right in connection with the way of salvation, and right certainly in regard to the unfolding of those things that are yet to come. It is right because the word sure appears in the verse. Mark it with your pen. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure, Peter is saying, than even the experience, the recollections of the experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have something even more clear than that for the Christian to rely on. We can be sure of this word. Thirdly, we stand to benefit by paying heed to this word. You see in verse 19 the line, whereunto you do well that you take heed. So every man and woman and every young person stands to benefit by giving the closest attention to the things the Lord is saying. Fourthly, we must lay these things up in our hearts. You will see that we do well to take heed in our hearts. That's what the Bible is saying here. We have to then lay up in our hearts those things the Lord is saying to us, whether they are things about our present life or whether they relate to things to come. And lastly, we are to carry on walking in the light of God's word until the Savior comes, until the day dawn and the day star arise. This is what Peter is making reference to. He's talking about the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord Jesus is described in the verse as the dawning of the day. The dark shadows of the night will pass. The darkness that covers the earth will pass when the Lord Jesus comes. And His appearing, the grand day of His appearing, is likened to the dawning of the day. The day star will arise, not in our hearts, but the day star will arise, the figure being drawn from the appearance of the day star, signifying that the darkness is about to pass, and there is the heralding of the dawning of a new day. These are the things that are before us here in the verse 19. And I pray tonight that as we talk about the destiny of Iraq, that the Lord will give us all help. It is a fact that the eyes of the whole world are on the Middle East. The pressure is on America and on the rest of the democratic nations to do something about Saddam Hussein. For this rogue dictator, Saddam Hussein, is not only defiant, he's dangerous. He has absolute control over the hapless people of Iraq. And we have learned from the news broadcasts that he has a preoccupation with creating weapons of mass destruction. There is evidence to show that day after day he has been preparing his devices for biological or germ warfare, and he is working even harder to create the ultimate weapon of destruction, the big bomb. And this is why the authorities in the White House and in Downing Street feel that the West must destroy these resources now, especially to keep Saddam and Iraq from becoming a nuclear power. And yet, as the days drift by, the longer men delay making this strike against Iraq, Saddam edges ever nearer to attaining his goal. The countdown is on. The clock is ticking away. And it's only a matter of time till Saddam succeeds in developing this master weapon. And when he has the bomb, then he has the nations of the earth just where he wants them. Countries like America and Britain are over a barrel. And you can see then the desperate situation the leaders in the West find themselves to be in. In such a situation, war seems to be inevitable. And yet, on the other hand, Saddam likes to play a little game. He likes to play with the United Nations inspectors so that they cannot succeed in finding the vital evidence that he has been hiding away from view. And all the while, Saddam is making a show of compliance, while in reality he holds steadfastly to that grim purpose of finding the way at last to success in creating the nuclear bomb. And Saddam is determined, that's for sure, and he will stop at nothing in order to succeed. While we're saying all these things, it is clear then that there's an uneasy peace about the Middle East. The nations of the world are compelled to give attention to that part of the earth where the Arabs have sway. And for three reasons. First of all, the very serious threat of terrorist activity. Those who are committed to terrorism in the Middle East intend to kill. In fact, they have taken a delight in what they do in the way of bombing and maiming and killing. And their supporters have come out into the streets to sing and to dance to celebrate the slaughter. So we're looking here at people who are possessed of a terrible cruelty, a cruelty without remorse. And all the while they're spurred on by this bitter determination to make away with as many as they can. They mean to strike, and they may well strike at Britain. They're certainly going to strike at parts of the earth, and they have done so already. Maybe worst of all, when we think of the aspect of this sort of terrorism I would say terrorism at its worst. These people are fanatical. They're willing to die for the cause. And they prove it. So that's one reason why the eyes of the world turn toward the Middle East. But there's another reason. And I talk now about the oil reserves. It has to be said, God put the oil wells where they are. And the world needs oil. The Arabs have the most of it. That puts them in a grand position. It is said that the Arabs have 65% of all the oil that there is in the world. And if we were to list in a very quick fashion the countries in terms of the stock of oil that they have, number one in the list would be Saudi Arabia. Then, secondly, wait for it, is Iraq. And thirdly, who would believe it? But third in the reckoning here for holding oil reserves is the tiny little country of Kuwait. And you can see why Saddam was interested in annexing that tiny little country on his borders, hoping to bring those people in under his domain. Well, the Arab nations hold so much of the oil reserves that the nations of the earth are forced to barter with them, and in so doing make them incredibly rich. Why does the Lord allow this situation to develop? Why does the Lord allow countries like these, those that at least are given over to terrorism or prepared to countenance terrorism, why does the Lord allow countries like these to threaten the peace and the stability of the whole earth? Well, it can be no coincidence that they have the position that they hold. I'm sure there is a purpose. When I think of the world and the way men are living in these days, I've got to say they have written off God Almighty. And people in society don't want to know about God. They don't want to know about the Bible. They now have begun to live with abandon. They trample the things of God underfoot. And some are living in a way that will suggest, oh, we have buried God out of sight forever. We have got rid of these things. And the Lord will have to employ some means, to bring the world to its knees. There's a third reason why the eyes of the earth are focused on the Arab world. First of all, because of the very serious threat of terrorism coming from that region. And secondly, because of the oil reserves that are there. And thirdly, as you might guess, there is the ongoing conflict with Israel. Now, Israel is God's ancient people. And the Lord has put them where they are, in the land of promise. For God said that He would give this land to Abraham and also to his seed. Thus, Israel are back. They're back in the land tonight. And they will continue in the land until the Lord comes. It may be that they will lose some of the territory that they hold. It may be that they will be oppressed in one way or the other. It may be, too, that they'll have to live under the threat of war, but they will remain in the land where they are now until the end. And we think about the European Union. I believe that what we call the European Union now will extend its territory way to the east. Countries like Iran and Iraq, I am persuaded, will come in to form the eastern wing of this ill-fated confederation of nations. Greece was the first of the European nations to the east to come into the European Union, and it will not be the last of those countries that lie east of Rome. And when these nations come together and form themselves into one mighty empire, they will have one economy, one army, one political administration. And I see it being inevitable, even as a political initiative, for countries in the European Union to reach out their hands to Baghdad and also to Iran in the hope of bringing these countries in within the boundaries of the European Union. I'm not making a prophecy in that. I'm saying it seems likely. For I don't see President Bush, no matter how strong his speeches are, I don't see him succeeding in this war against terrorism. For in this case, he's not fighting an enemy who's visible, but he is at war with individuals who can just come out of the crowd and then in a second fade back into anonymity and disappear. It's very difficult to go to war with a people like that. The enemy may be behind you. You don't know next when he'll strike or how he'll strike. And I feel that it may well become a political initiative whereby, working on the lines of the old proverb, if you can't beat them, join them. Well then, why not bring these countries in? This could well be the case. We'll have to wait and see. But the fact is, the Bible shows us the establishment of a group of nations, 10 in number at the last, who will be in that part of the world called the prophetic earth. The question arises, who will rule over this gathering of nations? If it includes not only the countries that now are in the European Union, but also countries like Iran and Iraq, and some other countries have got to come in as well. The question is, who will rule over this gathering of nations? And also, the important question is, what role will Iraq have in this world of the future? Will Iraq fade out? Will Iraq cease to be a nation? Will Iraq continue to have prominence? Is there even a likelihood that Iraq will actually gain in importance in the eyes of the world? These are questions, I think, that naturally come up in the mind. And in the first instance, who will rule over this gathering of nations? This community of nations will eventually divide into 10 separate segments. The 10 will make an appointment, putting some man into the presidency. That man will be the man of sin and the son of perdition. The Bible plainly shows this. And what role will Iraq have? Will Iraq fade away, cease to be a nation? It certainly will not fade away. And if I read my Bible aright, Iraq will gain in importance. It will gain in importance in the eyes of the world. I'd like you to turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 10. The old name for Iraq, if I talk about the name used generally in Scripture, is Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. Two separate countries are in view there. Syria and Assyria. So if I talk about Assyria, that's the Bible name for the country now known as Iraq. We read about the origin of this country in Genesis chapter 10. The Scripture saying of Cush, verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne. We're not at a loss to identify these places. The Bible certifying that all these cities are in the land of Shinar, and that's the territory of Babylon. And that territory is embraced by the borders of the land of Iraq. If you take the names that appear there in verse 10, Babel and Iraq and Akkad and Calne, why, there is a similarity in sound between Iraq and Iraq, spelt perhaps a little differently, but I suggest that modern day Iraq has borrowed its name from this part of the Bible. We certainly know for a fact that Babylon has a long history, and the name Babel in the first instance would have meant a gateway to God, but instead of being a gateway to God, it was a gateway to hell. The judgment of God came upon Babylon, and so the name eventually came to signify confusion. There's a history here to Babylon. I want to go through it very quickly. The ruler over this kingdom is Nimrod. He's a type of the man of sin and of the son of perdition. He appears as the builder of Babylon. Indeed, he is the king of Babylon. He has established himself in the earth by what appear to be heroic deeds. But really, when he began to be a mighty one in the earth, he established himself by cruelty, by violence, by bloodshed. And when you look at the name Nimrod, well, it signifies the rebel. It indicates the style of his living, the spirit that he has within him is that of rebellion against the Lord and against the Most High. So we have in the person of Nimrod a very accurate representation of the man of sin. He is the rebel. And indeed, there is a suggestion in the name Nimrod that our word for marauder and even murder has come from this very name. You will see the letters M, R, and D, and those are key letters in the makeup of the word murder. We have then concern looking at Nimrod. It is of interest to know that 1,000 years later, I'm saying 1,000 years after Nimrod was born and lived and passed away, the land of Assyria is still being called the land of Nimrod. And I am referring there to the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 6, where the land is called the land of Nimrod, as if to suggest that Nimrod has put the stamp of his character on this part of the earth. And what we're looking for here in regard to the procedures that are going to be connected with Iraq, what we're looking at here is violence and slaughter and death. If you look at the chapter here, look at the sons of Ham, there is Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. Then come in verse 7, the sons of Cush. And if you count the sons of Cush in number, Nimrod is number 6. So the number 6 is fixed on Nimrod himself. And then, more interesting still, if we go back to Genesis chapter 5, where there is a record of the generations of Adam, follow through generation after generation, and you will see that secondly, in the second generation, verse 6, we have Seth. In the third generation, verse 9, we have Enos. And so we go on until we get to verse 21, where Enoch is the seventh from Adam, as the Bible says. So it's easy to count these generations from the time of Adam. Enoch, then, is the seventh from Adam. And we come right on down the list to Methuselah, verse 25. He's the eighth. To Lamech, in verse 28, he's the ninth. To Noah, verse 30, he's the tenth generation. And come across now to chapter 10, where you read of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Yes, we can recollect the names. They belong to the 11th generation. Then comes Ham and Cush, the 12th generation, in verse 6, and the 13th generation in verse 8 is Nimrod, the 13th from Adam. And 13 in Scripture is the number of rebellion. 13 times in the book of the Revelation, the name of the dragon appears. And it is, maybe it's just a coincidence, but the 13th chapter in the book of the Revelation tells us of that terrible deception which is launched upon the world in the appearing of the man of sin. All the stamp of sin and iniquity is on Nimrod, and it is quickly said of him, as you will see in the verse 9, in a proverbial fashion, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. When it comes to the man of sin, the question is asked in the book of Revelation, who is like unto him? Who is able to make war with him? Not a one, seems to be the suggested answer. Nimrod then puts the stamp of his character on Babylon, on the whole territory of Iraq. And there is a quality here, a wickedness. Let us say it plainly. There is a character here that is anti-God and anti-Christ. The stamp of rebellion. And the figure 13 very plainly affixes to this early part of the history. I talk about the history of Babylon simply because I believe that its future is reflected in the history. The things of the past often cast their shadows onward into time, so that those things but dimly seen in the past come to appear in their final form at the last. Turn over to chapter 11 in Genesis, and there you will see that Babylon, the center of a worldwide kingdom, when the nations of the earth have come together in oneness. Chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It's as if the nations are brought together into oneness. And the beginning, or the topmost city in all this kingdom, is Babylon. So Babylon is at the head. Babylon, if you like, is at the center of all these kingdoms. The whole earth, one language, one speech. It's like what I was saying of the European Union, one economy, one political administration, one army, one city governing them all. And there, at the very beginning of human history, is this information that Babylon is the beginning of his kingdom. And this city that is being built is in the land of Shinar, chapter 11, verse 2. And they were building in such a fashion, in their revolt against the Lord, that there was no stopping them. Such is their determination. The Lord is saying that he will come down and put an end to this program of building in Babylon, as if to suggest to us, why, it seems there is such a spirit here that it will not be held back. There is something developing in Babylon that unless I come down myself and deal with it, it will not be stopped. It is not a surprise, then, that in the present hour we're looking at a process, a development of wickedness in the earth that centers attention in Babylon. And the Lord will come down and deal with the nations of men in their unholy oneness. I look at Daniel chapter 2. And if you will, turn up this portion, because as Genesis gives us Babylon in the time past, Daniel chapter 2 gives us Babylon in the time yet future. Now Daniel chapter 2 is all about a dream. That dream is the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. He has a very clear picture given to him of all the nations being brought together in oneness. There is a figure in his dream. The figure is that of a man. Oh, he's not a living person, because as we see in the dream, this figure is created out of several different elements. So Nebuchadnezzar will know that he's not a living person. But there's something very significant about this dream. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. And this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Daniel 2, verse 31. So then, as Nebuchadnezzar looked on this giant figure, a figure in the shape of a man, Nebuchadnezzar saw something of the greatness of that image. He not only saw how great it was, but he felt there was something horrible about it, because this verse 31 says, the form thereof was terrible. There was a certain sense where, as Nebuchadnezzar looked at the figure in his dream, there was a frightening element there. And I'm sure that would have been difficult to describe or difficult to explain, because there's nothing frightening in the figure of this man, especially when he's not alive. He's composed of different elements, and the king is puzzled as to the meaning of the dream. And Daniel is there to explain that these are four great empires, represented by the gold, the silver, the brass, and then finally the iron and the clay. Four great empires. First of all, the empire of Babylon. Secondly, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Well, Babylon today is called Iraq. That which used to be the country of the Medes and the Persians is now called Iran. And the third element in the image was Greece, and the last one was Rome. These all represent mighty empires. All these empires have been in existence. They made their mark on civilization. The Empire of Babylon. Not only Babylon, but Persia. And after Persia, Greece. And finally, Rome. But the scripture says here that all these elements will come together at the last in an unholy oneness, forming themselves into one body, just as Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And there we have the countries represented by these empires all being brought together in oneness at the end. So what I was saying of Babylon in its history, that the history in the Bible tends to cast its shadows onward into time. And we learn certain facts from the history that will appear later as things are made known. Why, there's a oneness here pertaining to these nations. And already, in our time, there has been a coming together of these nations, and it has been called the European Union. But eventually, if we take this revelation given to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, if we hold to this in relation to things yet to be, then the countries represented by these four great empires of an earlier time will all come together at the last. Just look at you, if you will, at verse 35 and find the word together, because there are the countries referred to: Babylon, Persia, that's Iraq and Iran, then Greece, and finally Rome. These names representing the empires that they controlled in their time. Well, these nations were never together. Oh yes, there was the Babylonian Empire. Yes, there was the Greek Empire. Yes, also the territory of the Medes and the Persians. And certainly the mighty Empire of Rome. But they weren't all in existence together. Never at any time in history has it been a fact that these nations have been together. These nations destroyed one another. They struck one at the other, and one succeeded the other. So the Medes and the Persians succeeded the Babylonians. Then the Greeks came and they destroyed the Persians. But they were never together. But the scripture says here, at the last, they'll all be together. And as if to emphasize it, in verse 35, you can see that the elements are all described as being there. The iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together. What Daniel saw in his dream was this. There was this huge figure, a dominating, fearful figure. And these metals were all there to compose this figure in its entirety. The head of gold, the breast of silver, the thighs of brass, the feet and the legs, iron and clay. All these elements are to come together at the last. And this great image stands there as Daniel sees this revelation of the last time. There's a stone that comes hurtling down from the heavens. And this pictures the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It strikes the image, not on its head, not on its breast, but on its toes. And we learn then of the 10 toes of this image. And I have spoken how, in the final development of what we call now the European Union, there will be a division into 10. In one place in the Bible, we read of the 10 horns. In another, the 10 kings. Different ways of describing the same thing. And here, the 10 toes of this image. The stone hurtles down from the heavens. It pictures the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory. And when he strikes the image on its toes, why, that great structure will come down in an instant. And when you think about it, why, the image stands on a very unsure foundation. For the feet are iron and clay, and these elements do not mix. You can't mix iron and clay. And if you attempt to do so, and then put a figure on that kind of foundation, it is standing surely on a very precarious foundation. And although these nations in the prophetic earth or in the Roman earth will come together at the end of time, I wouldn't like to pin my faith and my hopes for the future on them. Why, this fusion of the nations has a very brittle foundation. And the scripture shows when the Lord comes back, that stone will strike there on the feet of the image, on the 10 toes, and the whole thing will come down. The Lord Jesus will come in great power and glory. He will bring to an end the times of the Gentiles. And those who have put their faith and hope in the coming together of these nations, thinking that here is prosperity and here is peace, here is the hope for the future of the world, will find that after all they're just building in clay. I am glad the Lord has saved me. He has taken me out of the world. My hope is not in the world tonight. When you think of the image, there's Babylon at the head. That's why, as far as I'm concerned, Babylon has to come back. Then, secondly, in the breast of silver, that's the country today which is represented by Iran, Persia, and the third one, the Greek Empire, and the last one, the mighty Empire of Rome. They're all there. They're all there at the last. A Christian knows that his future is not in the world. His future is in Christ. The hope of the Christian is the return of the Lord. And you need to be ready for his coming. How dreadful if, when the Lord will come, you were to be found in the world and not in Christ. When I think of all that the image represents, why in the European Union people will live, and we'll see this next Lord's Day, how they will live for the things that pertain to the world, to commerce, to trade. They will think of prosperity and of a peace that can be established so as to promote prosperity. But there's no place for Christ. There's no room for the Savior. We were singing the words tonight, and the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. Then came the chorus, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. You'll want to know for sure that you have an inheritance in Christ. What a history Iraq has. What a future. The Lord shows that very definitely this country is there. Iraq will not fade away. It's going to gain, in fact. For Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head. and head over all the nations represented in this corporate form. At the head is Babylon. It's a tremendous thing. And only for the coming of the Lord, the Christian would be in a dreadful situation. What if the Lord were to come tonight? Would you be ready for His coming? Could you say with reality and assurance for yourself, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, for I have Christ? A woman said one time, I'm not right with the Lord. I'm not right with the Lord. She went and put it right. She got right with God. She trusted the Savior. Let's bow in prayer. As we bow in God's presence tonight, the Christian is not left without an answer. And he certainly is in a position where he can say, I know how this world is shaping up. I know where the world is going. It's not going to get better and better, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And in the days of Noah, there was such wickedness and violence. You would have to say, well, I can't find my heaven in the world. I needn't think of looking for it there. This heaven that I'm looking for is not in the world. You can't find real hope and real life unless you look to Christ. That woman who spoke said the right thing. I'm not right with the Lord. I need to get right. How joyous an occasion it is for one to come right through in the sight of Christ. And I trust tonight that you'll take that necessary step and seek the Lord. The Lord Jesus is coming back again, coming in the clouds of heaven, coming in one sense in judgment, and yet in another, coming for His people. Are you among the saints of God? Do you have that hope?
Our gracious Father, we do thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee, Lord, for the Word of God to our hearts today. We bless Thee that there is a bright future for the church and for the children of God. And Father, we await the coming of our Lord. And while men's hearts trouble them for fear of those things that are coming upon this earth, we rejoice we are not vessels fitted for wrath nor for judgment, but to obtain eternal redemption. And Father, we wait patiently with our eye toward heaven for the trumpet sound and for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But until then, we pray, Lord, that we will recognize the time is short. Help us to be found faithful. And for those, O God, who are out of Christ without a Savior, we pray that this night they may seek the Lord while He is to be found and call upon Him while He is near. Father, bless Thy word to our hearts, because we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.